would ask you to turn back in your Bibles to the first chapter of the book of Ezekiel. We have had two messages already in the book. We've given a basic introduction to the book itself, and then we've looked at the first three verses that really sets the stage for Ezekiel's life and ministry. It gives us an understanding of who he was, and it gives us an understanding of the time frame in which he labored and ministered God's word to the exiles in Babylon. And just with regard to catching some of the folks up who haven't been here up to this point, let me just say that the book of Ezekiel, when you read the commentaries, there's one common thread that you find in all the commentators who would talk about the book. And I wish I had my page of quotations. I gave you a bunch of quotations from a number of writers, and all of them made great statements about the book of Ezekiel, in which one comment was repeated again and again and again. And you know what that comment was? The book of Ezekiel is difficult. It's a difficult book. And there's a sense in which that's true. Anyone who tries to make whole sense of what we have just read in chapter 1, the vision of the chariot throne of God, will find it very difficult to even conceptualize in their minds all the things Ezekiel tells us that he saw. And it's not the way you or I would begin to write a book, because first impressions are the lasting ones. And when people read the first chapter of Ezekiel, they scratch their head and say, I don't get it. I don't understand what he saw. I don't see where this imagery comes from. This is very hard and difficult. Chances are they're going to look at the remainder of the book in the same way. Now, God calls Ezekiel to do some very, very strange things. And those things also lend itself to thinking the book is difficult and hard. Imagine telling a man that his wife's going to die and you're not supposed to weep for her. Other things he's called to do in vision. You just are amazed how he did those things, even things that he ate. It's very distressful reading those passages and trying to put that together with the laws of cleanness and uncleanness with reference to Jewish law and Jewish ritual. There's hard things in the book of Ezekiel. And then it ends with a very difficult passage, and that's the passage that speaks of the restored temple in chapters 40 to 48. And I think I mentioned to you that there was the efforts of one man who spent, I don't know how many gallons of candle oil to light candles so that he would be up all hours of the night figuring out a way to reconcile everything that's said in the latter part of Ezekiel about the temple of God with the temple of Solomon and with the laws of Deuteronomy. How do they square? It seems as if there's very great differences, and truly there are. And supposedly this rabbi, he hit upon the key to understand the whole thing. It took him all those gallons of oil to do it, and unfortunately his conclusions have not come down to us today, so we don't know how in the world he did that work of reconciling Ezekiel's temple with the temple passages earlier on in the Bible. But again, it's a temple that's not really, I don't think, fulfilled in a literal temple. It's the temple that Christ himself declared himself to be in terms of being the restored temple or the renewed temple, or the when he said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up, and they realized he was speaking of his body. There is a restored temple that's a messianically restored temple in the person of the Messiah himself. But we'll talk about that when in the will of God we get to chapter 40 to 48. But it begins with difficulties, it ends with difficulties, and you got lots of difficulties in the middle. But that shouldn't scare us away. Because again, God's word is not given to frighten us. It's not given to obscure things. It's given to clarify things. It's given to first to have understanding. All scripture, and that includes Ezekiel, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness. So don't despair. We need to give it a little bit of effort, a little bit of thought. And I think we'll see that there's lots of things that are perfectly clear and perfectly sensible in the book of Ezekiel. In fact, the outline is pretty much a clear thing, because the book begins with the call and commission of Ezekiel in the opening chapters, in chapters 1 to 3. It then moves on to a series of prophecies that Ezekiel is given and visions that Ezekiel is given in order to bring God's message unto the people of Judah in exile by the Kibar Canal and explaining to them the reality of why God's judged them. Why are they in exile? Why is it that in a few years the temple's going to be destroyed? God's going to leave that temple. His glory's going to depart. And the city's going to be destroyed. And things are not going to get better. Things are going to get worse. Remember, Ezekiel was not in the last group of exiles. He was in the second group of exiles. 597 B.C. it was. And he's writing this probably in 593, according to what the opening verses tell us. And it's about 7 years away. The 586 B.C., which is when they finally destroy the city. And they finally destroy the temple. And so things are not going to get better. Things are going to get worse. And God's explaining the reality of the sins of the nation. And so there's a whole series of prophecies directed to Judah, declaring their sins and calling them to repentance. And then there's a series of prophecies that not only that's in chapter 4 to 24. Chapter 4 to 24 is directing Judah, prophecies directed to Judah concerning their sins and calling them to repentance. And then chapter 25 to 32 has a series of prophecies about the nations. And we should be familiar with that because Isaiah also had prophecies concerning the various nations that surrounded Judah. And again, it's not that the prophet is sent to those nations. No. This is a message to the exiles about the God who rules the nations and what God's going to do with regard to the surrounding nations. And then that's chapter 25 to 32. And then chapter 33 to chapter 39 is the restoration of the nation of Israel, the return to the land and the restoration of the people. And chapter 40 to 48 is the restoration of the temple. And so that's a pretty simple outline. And most of the stuff that's in there is fairly clear. But again, you do have parts of it that are not clear. And we're just going to have to work our way through those things, thinking a little bit harder, a little bit deeper, to understand what those things are about as well. Now, in Ezekiel, it's a very significant book, even though it's never quoted in the New Testament. There's never a direct quotation. It never says anywhere in the New Testament, this was done that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken by the prophet Ezekiel. Words like that are never found. Those things are found in the book of Isaiah, the book of Zechariah, the book of Jeremiah, but never the book of Ezekiel. It's never directly cited in the New Testament. And yet, there's much of the New Testament that really depends upon the book of Ezekiel in terms of the images that it presents. And certainly the book of Revelation is famous for that. Much of the visions that Ezekiel receives concerning the throne room has its parallels in the book of Ezekiel. Much of the picture of the restored temple is also repeated in the book of Ezekiel. Even the vision of the Lord that we find here is elements of it are taken up in the vision of chapter 1 of the book of the Revelation. So the book of Revelation really does look to Ezekiel as a source of much of what it presents. But not just the book of Revelation. You know, the book of John really does rely a great deal on the book of Ezekiel. And I'm not going to get into all of the details, but you know, when Jesus speaks of himself as the good shepherd, and he says, there's other sheep I have that are not of this fold, them I also must bring, so there'll be one flock and one shepherd. Read Ezekiel chapter 37. And you'll see even Jesus gets the very language he uses to describe his own work as the good shepherd in terms of the prophecy that God gives with reference to the shepherd. That the false shepherds have not done what God has called them to do, and God himself says, I will come and I will shepherd my people, and I'm going to unite them. I'm going to make them one, and there'll be one flock, one shepherd. That's language that you find in the book of Ezekiel. You have language in the book of Ezekiel that speaks of the vine that does not bear fruit, and how the vine that does not bear fruit in chapter 15 is language that's taken up in John chapter 15. Even think of the language of the new birth that Jesus uses with regard to Nicodemus and how that has its parallel in chapter 36. When God says, I'm going to pour clean water upon you and you shall be clean. And I will pour my spirit upon you. There's a birth of water in the spirit right there in Ezekiel chapter 36. That speaks of spiritual renewal and spiritual cleansing. And those are the very thoughts that Jesus presents to Nicodemus, that you must be born of water and of the Spirit. You can't see, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. And many such things. I think even the picture of the glory of the Lord that's there in chapter 1 has its parallel when John says, we beheld his glory. Ezekiel beholds the glory of God. Isaiah beheld his glory also. And you have the language of the glory of God there in the book of John as well, that speaks of the fact that his glory was beheld, not only in the visions of Ezekiel, but also in the incarnate Jesus himself. But all this language is taken up, temple language is taken up by John, having its parallel in the book of Ezekiel. So I really think that you don't really understand all that's in the book of John if you just dismiss and fail to study the book of Ezekiel. It really feeds in to much of what John's understanding of Jesus is and how John presents these realities that we've mentioned. So the book of Ezekiel is important. The book of Ezekiel is a book that comes in an historic context, and we're given throughout the book statements that have to do with time. And for the most part, the time references have to do with what we read about in chapter 1 and verse 2, when it says, on the fifth day of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiakim. That was the date of the second exile. It's recorded for us in the book of 2 Kings, I believe 20, oh, I don't remember the exact passage, but you find the cross-reference in the book of 2 Kings, when there was that short reign of King Jehoiakim. And this was the time when Ezekiel and these others were taken into exile by the brook Kirith. And there's some 13 references of time that has to do with the fifth year. That has to do with the exile of King Jehoiakim. That took place in 597 BC. And so it's rooted in the history of God's dealings with his people, of sending them into exile in the days of Jehoiakim, and God's word to the people of the exile. Now, verses 2 and 3 of chapter 1 are the only time in the book that we find statements in the third person. Everything else in the book of Ezekiel is written in the first person. I was among the exiles by the brook Kirith, verse 1 has. I looked, verse 4, and behold, a stormy wind. Verse 15, now as I looked at the living creatures. It's all written from the perspective of Ezekiel himself telling the story out of his own eyeballs, things that he saw, things he experienced, things God said to him, things that he was called upon to do. It's the whole book is written in the first person, which makes it very intimate, doesn't it? It makes it very powerful that we know we have someone who's writing it from his own perspective, how these things impacted him. And he's telling the story himself of how God dealt with him and what God called him to do. And it's written, I think, very dramatically in that way from first-person eyewitness testimony that Ezekiel himself gives. And so I believe verses 2 and 3 of chapter 1 are an addition that some later writer came along in order to plot the timeline for us. These things happen beginning with the fifth year of the exile. That's where the story begins. And then at the other end of the spectrum, there's the 25th year in chapter 40 and verse 1. And so the first thing we read about Ezekiel's personal experiences, God coming to him in vision, in the opening chapters, begins the fifth year of the exile. That's 593 BC. And it moves all the way to 20 years later. And so there is a span of time from the 25th year of the exile, and it covers 20 years of Ezekiel's own life experience. Now, what is the importance of that? Well, I think there's importance to that when we learn that Ezekiel was a priest. Ezekiel was the priest, the son of Buzi, we read, who was in the land of the Chaldeans by the Kibar Canal, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. Ezekiel was in a priestly family. He was trained to be a priestly servant of God. He probably at this point is contemplating a point in his life when he would by rights be able to carry on the things he's been preparing for all of his life. What's he been preparing for? To be a priest unto God. To offer sacrifices in the temple. This is something that as a priest, son of a priest, he would be expecting to do. And yet, at this point, he's nowhere near Jerusalem, nowhere near the temple. He's in exile. And he's in exile in verse 1, where it tells us that in the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the exiles by the Kibar Canal. Ezekiel's telling us something about himself. He's saying that when he saw these visions of God, when he saw the stormy wind that came out of the north, when he saw the great cloud and the brightness around it, not only was he in exile by the Kibar Canal, far away from Jerusalem, but he was at the very point in his life when as a priest he would have been beginning his work as a priest in the Jerusalem temple. The priestly service, according to the book of Numbers and other Old Testament passages, began in their 30th year. When they were 30 years old, they began to do the work that they had planned all their lives to do, prepared all their lives to do, been trained all their lives to do. Function in the temple of God as a priest unto God. And again, the book goes 20 years. The exact span of a priest's ministry. Also, you see that the preparation for a priest and ordination, it took a whole week. After Ezekiel sees these visions, you know what happens? It takes 7 days for him to get over it. You have a period of 7 days. This is significant, don't you think? That this is a priest who was trained to have ministry that would bring reconciliation of the people of God to their God, so they would be able to approach the Lord, they would have their sins forgiven, at least in terms of anticipation of the greater sacrifice to come. There would be this act of sacrifice that he as a priest would be bringing unto God for the purposes of reconciling the sinful nation to their God. And he can't do it. His birthday's here. The 30th year. My birthday. I'm all planning to, prepared, ready to go to be a priest in the temple. But I'm not in Jerusalem. I'm nowhere near the temple. I'm in exile. And yet it's at that very point in his life the word of the Lord comes to Ezekiel. The hand of the Lord is upon Ezekiel. And though he was preparing his whole life to be a priest, God says, I'm going to use those gifts that you possess, things that you've learned, the readiness to serve in another capacity entirely, and that's to be a prophet. That's to not do the act of reconciliation, which ultimately only Jesus can really do, but to preach the word of reconciliation, to go to this sinful nation with my word, to be a watchman over the people, to warn them of my wrath and judgment to come if they do not turn and repent. Ezekiel's to be God's mouthpiece, to go to the nation for the 20-year period of his service in a far more effective way than even how a priest in the temple would typically, in the way of biblical typology, be pointing to the greater sacrifice to come. He's bringing the reconciling word that will bring repentance to a rebellious and sinful nation. I think I got you caught up. I don't think there's much more I need to say by way of introduction. If you have some questions, well, feel free to ask them of me. But I'd like to just begin to move on just a bit this evening in terms of this vision. And again, as I read it to you earlier, I made it clear I wasn't going to pick apart every single thing, but I want to give you the big stuff. And the big stuff really amounts to five things I believe that we have in the account. First of all, we have the storm in verse 4. Secondly, we have the living creatures in verse 5. And I don't know why I didn't put where that went to, but I believe it's goes to verse 14. Yeah, it goes to verse 14. The description of the living creatures, verse 5 to verse 14. Then you have the wheels of the chariot. In verse 15 to verse 21, then you have the throne, expanse and the throne, in 22 to 28, and then you have the reaction of Ezekiel to the things that he saw in the words of, well, it's actually the end of verse 28. So let's look at those things one at a time. First of all, you have a stormy wind that comes out of the north and a great cloud with brightness around it, and fire flashing forth continually in the midst of the fire, as it were gleaming metal. Now part of that, you're not going to really be able to understand, but much of this, you really ought to, if you're sensitive at all to the teaching of God's Word, of the Bible, When you see things like stormy winds, maybe you think of Elijah. Remember the wind came and the storm came and the Lord was not in the wind? Well, you know, he expected the Lord probably would be in the wind. The Lord probably would be in the earthquake, but he wasn't. He was in the still small voice. But the point is, there's many winds that we read about in the Bible in which God is present. God has his way, the prophet Nahum says, has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm. You think of Psalm 18 as the picture of God coming upon the cherubim of heavens in the midst of storms. Look at it in chapter 18. Now, I should point out to you this is, I have a couple of books that I did purchase and I hope to read that tells you all the Babylonian background to the book of Ezekiel. And I'm sure all that's really interesting reading, and I'm not going to deny that there's not some Babylonian background. I mean, I figure Ezekiel's in Babylon, he's seeing Babylonian things and worship, so, you know, God wants to allude to Babylonian things in order to reveal his word. That's perfectly proper, perfectly permissible. Again, there's much of the Greek and Roman culture that's there in the writings of the Apostle Paul, alluding to the Roman games, for instance, alluding to even Greek poets. We can learn from those things. And I know that as someone who has a love for antiquities and a love for museums, I've gone to museums where I've seen Babylonian artifacts, and I've seen things like oxen, and I've seen things like lions, and I've seen things like eagles, and all depicting their gods, and we read about that in this passage. So I have no problem thinking there's some of that can be Babylonian in his background, but I'm telling you, most of what you find in Ezekiel, the key to understand it, is not in the Babylonian sources. The key to understanding it is the rest of Scripture. Ezekiel speaking the language of the Scriptures. And the language of the Scriptures, you read things such as we read in Psalm 18. Where, let's just begin in verse 9. He bowed the heavens and came down. Here's an appearance of God. God himself coming down. Psalm 18 and verse 9. He bowed the heavens and he came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub. Well, Ezekiel's telling you all about cherubs, isn't he? And he flew. Flying cherubs. Four wings they have in Ezekiel. He came swiftly on the wings of the wind. You have wind in Ezekiel. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him, thick clouds with dark with water. Out of the brightness before him, hailstones and coals of fire. You have fire, do you not? You have lightning, you have thunderings that broke through these clouds. And again, this is language you find in God's appearance at Mount Sinai, in the midst of fire and cloud and lightnings flashing. And verse 13, Yahweh also thundered into heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. And he sent out his arrows and scattered them, and so his judgments come and flashed forth lightnings and rooted them. So again, you see this language that speaks of the divine appearances. God comes, and his power is revealed, his might is revealed, his majesty is revealed, his glory is revealed in terms that bring the very things of nature to a heightened degree of awareness. God's in those things. And so the people of Israel hear God speaking out of the fire, out of the cloud, out of the lightning storm upon Mount Sinai. And they said, we don't want God to speak to us that way. They're deeply impressed with the majesty element of the God who comes in theophany, the God who comes and reveals himself to his people in the midst of flashing fire continually. Well, that's, again, the understanding of this is not that you're seeing UFOs. You're not seeing extraterrestrials coming down out of heaven from other planets. You're seeing what Ezekiel tells you you're seeing. When he says, in the words of verse 1, I was among the exiles by Kibar Canal. The heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. Ezekiel explains to you what he's seeing. He's seeing visions of God. He's seeing visions of God in theophany. God appearing. In many ways he appeared in earlier times. He's come to appear now. The confusing thing is not stormy winds. The confusing thing is not great clouds. The confusing thing is not brightness around it or flashing fire continually in the midst of fire. You know what the confusing thing is? It's what is God doing in Babylon? That's the confusing thing. That's the thing that would make Ezekiel scratch his head. He's not what he's expecting. He's expecting the appearance of God in theophany. It was anywhere. It's in the Shekinah glory in the temple. It's not here in Babylon by the Kibar Canal. That's the storm. The first gets his attention. Makes him look. What is coming? What is this? Well, as he looks, Ezekiel sees that from the midst of it, that is from the midst of the storm, verse 5 tells us, came the likeness of four living creatures. Again, note the language of likeness. He's groping for things to tell to compare this to. It's something unprecedented, something he's never seen before. He may have read about such things, but he's never seen it before, and he's groping for the proper language to use. As it were, it seems like gleaming metal. Its likeness and appearance, and as it were, that is language that is replete throughout the whole of his description. But he sees these four living creatures, and again, chapter 10 and verse 4, we're given to understand these are cherubim. These are heavenly creatures. Now, exactly what is the purpose of the cherubim? What is their function? Again, we might think that because you have the fact you have four faces, and one face is human, one face is an ox, one face is a lion, one face is an eagle, and you have, again, Babylonian depictions of lions and oxen, and the rest is sort of the protectors or the guardians of the thrones of their gods, we don't necessarily have to make one-to-one relationships. We have cherubims in the Bible. We have cherubims in the Old Testament. And there was, I guess you might say, guardian usages. It was the cherubim in the Garden of Eden that stood with a sword turning each and every way, guarding the way of the tree of life. God employed cherubim for that very purpose. One of the, I haven't really searched it out as much as I would like to, but one passage that we probably ought to give our minds to consider more is 1 Kings chapter 7. 1 Kings chapter 7. This may well be something of the backdrop of what we find in Ezekiel. But you have description of the things that were made in the temple, the sea of cast metal in verse 23 that was made. It's described as round, 10 cubits from brim to brim. This is in chapter 7 of 1 Kings and verse 23. And under its brims, there were these gourds, 10 cubits, compassing the sea all around. And then verse 25, it stood on 12 oxen. You have guardians with face of oxen. Here you have oxen. Three facing the north, three facing the west, three facing south. You have all those directional things, don't you? Also in the book of Ezekiel, looking each and every way. And the sea was set on them, and their rear parts were inward, and its thickness was a handbreadth. Its brim was made of the brim of a cup, like the flower of a lily, and it had 2,000 baths. And then as you read down, in the terms of the stands of bronze that were made, they have wheels, interestingly enough. They have wheels in verse 23. It says the wheels were made like the chariot wheel. And again, we're asserting that this is a chariot throne of God. That's the reason these are wheels. These are not spacecrafts. These are chariot wheels, in which is the God of heaven is approaching Ezekiel in this theophany, attended by these cherubim, by these heavenly beings. And then it tells us, so you have many of the elements. You also have in verse 36, it says, the surfaces of its stays and on its panels, he carved cherubim. Look at the next one, lions. Yeah, lions. You have oxen, you have lions. Haven't found eagles in this passage yet. But you see the background is Old Testament. You got wheels. You got wheels meaning chariots. And you have much of this language. It tells us that what's appearing in the Kibar Canal in Babylon is basically temple stuff. It's the God who revealed himself in the temple. He's now coming out to the exiles. He's coming out now to be with his people. The God who's going to abandon the temple because of their abominations, because of their idolatries in chapter 10, in chapter 1, is coming to his people. Where his people are, there he will come. Where his prophet is, there he will come. He will speak his word to his people through his prophet. And he comes in this appearance. that has clearly temple imagery right on the face of it. Again, the very fact that we find the cherubim having the wings, so we're not told everything that's done with the wings. The wings here, they're not flying. In Ezekiel, they got, Isaiah, they have six wings. With two wings, they flew. With two wings, they covered their face. Two wings, they covered their bodies. And here we have four wings. And but the point is, the wings, as they went up, touched one another. And that also is temple imagery. Of the wings of the cherubim that touched one another. Go back to 1 Kings chapter 7 when they bring the Ark of the Covenant. That's where they place it, right beneath the wings of the cherubim. And then God dwelt above the cherubim. That was God's throne room. And now the throne room is a mobile throne room. It's a mobile throne room on wheels coming out to the people in exile in Babylon. And the next description is the description of the wheels. Wheels that were multi-directional. They turned. They didn't turn at all. They could just move. Again, God's revealing himself as the omnipresent God. I go where I want to go. I go where I determine to go. I'm not confined to a temple in Jerusalem. I've come to reveal myself to my people. I've come to reprove them of their sins. I've come to challenge them with the reality of my judgments to come. I've come to explain to them the reality that it's their own abominations, it's their own sinfulness that have warranted this very judgment, this very exile that they are under. They need not question why. They ought to know why. And I come to also bring hope and promises to my people. So you have the storm. You have the living creatures. You have the wheels. The wheels also have eyes. Again, omniscience. You have the attributes of God. It's the life of God that really governs all of it. It governs the cherubim. It governs the wheels themselves. And then there is the expanse that is seen. So Ezekiel, as it were, sees the storm coming. Then he looks and sees the creatures. He looks down and he sees the wheels. And now he's going to look up and he's going to see the expanse and he's going to see the throne of God. Verse 26, and above the expanse over their heads there was the likeness of a throne, an appearance like sapphire, and seated above the likeness of a throne was the likeness with a human appearance. Again, it's not the incarnate Christ or pre-incarnational appearance of Christ, but yet it's an anticipation of the fact that there is one who will sit upon the throne of the universe. There is the kingdom of God that will appear in the person of the Messiah. Again, the vision of Daniel chapter 7 of the one like unto a son of man who comes to the Ancient of Days. And what does he receive? He receives a kingdom. That all peoples, nations, tribes, and tongues would worship him, and his kingdom will not end. It's the picture of the messianic throne of Messiah who will come and ultimately be the one who restores the people and restores the nation and restores God's glory amongst his people. And it's a majestic picture. Ezekiel is beholding. And it's an appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord that concludes it. It's the Lord, but yet it's the Lord in glory. And it's the likeness of the glory. You don't see the fullness of God's glory. Remember, Moses was asked the Lord, show me your glory, and it suffices me. And God says, no man can see me and live. You can't see my glory, Moses. He says, I'll put you in the cleft of the rock and make my goodness pass before you, but you cannot see my glory. And so Ezekiel's clear. It's the glory of the Lord, yes, but it's the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And not even so much the likeness of the glory of the Lord, it's another step removed. It's the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And again, it just shows us how majestic God is and how distant we really are from his glory. His presence is there, But yet it's a presence that we can never get chummy about. It's a presence we could never become too overly familiar with, because it's the presence of one who, though he's near, and though he is intimately involved with us, is always very different from us. He's always very different from us. I remember hearing years ago a sermon that Martin Lloyd-Jones preached when he was in New York City at Calvary Baptist Church in New York City. And he was preaching on the subject of prayer. He was preaching from Hebrews chapter 4 about having this great high priest that's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, that we have, you know, a high priest who's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He's at all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And having that great high priest, the encouragement is, let us then draw near to the throne of grace to find grace and mercy to help us in time of need. What an invitation to come near. God beckons us to come near. But God's beckoning us to come near never puts us on overly familiar terms with him. We don't become chummy with the maker and creator of the universe. We always have that sense of reverence and godly fear in his presence. I remember that Lloyd-Jones says that Jesus in the Lord's Prayer tells us to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven." And then I remember Lloyd-Jones bellowing out, "Unless we be tempted to call him Daddy." He says, "Who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." And that's a lesson that I never forgot. It's a reality that I never forgot. He is our Father, and that is grace that beckons us to come intimately, to come boldly, to come with freedom to a throne of grace, but never beckons us to become overly familiar with the one upon that throne, to remember that though we draw near to him as our Father, he's like no other Father. He's the Father who is in heaven, whose name is set apart as holy. What are some of the abiding lessons of this vision that Isaiah beheld? Well, I think first of all, you can't read this vision. You can't even begin to kind of conceptualize what he sees without understanding this is a transcendent being. This is a being like no other. What shall you liken unto God is what Isaiah says. Isaiah saw the Lord, we read in his call, his vision, in Isaiah chapter 6, and it has similar elements. It was a throne room, and this is a throne, mobile, yes, coming out to the exiles, yes. Perhaps Isaiah's throne that he saw was, you know, in all the one place. Again, this is a mobile thing. But the vision begins that in the year the king Uzziah died, I saw Yahweh, I saw the Lord, high and lifted up. His train filled the temple. There was the exalted God that he saw. And Isaiah never forgot that vision of the exaltation of the living God. Chapter 57, he says, "Thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy." He says, "I dwell in the high and holy place with him that is of a poor and a contrite spirit." God dwells with his people, but it's always from that vantage point of exaltation and glory, and we need to be humbled under his mighty hand. We need to recognize the majesty of this God. And in both of those visions, Isaiah and Isaiah chapter 6, Ezekiel and Ezekiel chapter 1, you see where the vision they saw of the transcendent God left them. Isaiah was smitten with the reality of his own sinfulness. He cries out, "Woe is me, I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Now, for someone with unclean lips, he had a lot to say about what he saw. Ezekiel doesn't say a thing, does he? He says, "When I saw it, I fell on my face. And I heard the voice of one speaking." He doesn't talk much. He listens. He's prepared to listen to the voice of God, but he falls upon his face. John in the book of Revelation, exact same thing. He fell on his face as one who is dead. You know, we hear people say much about intimacy with God. Well, in a real sense, if you're intimate with the God of the Bible, you're going to be smitten with the reality of your own creatureliness, your own sinfulness, far more than you're going to thrilled with the wonderful emotional beauty of God's approach to us. Now, thankfully, we'll often be filled with the sense of the wonder of his love, the amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me, that God would shed his love abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that's been given to us. It's an amazing reality that God comes on intimate terms with the redeemed creatures whom he redeems from their sins, but it never cancels out, however intimate we know his approaches, of the reality of his transcendence. So that's the first thing. The vision's filled with distance. It's filled with separation. It's filled with enormous altitude. This great expanse, the throne above it. The God that's upon the throne. It's exalted. It's majestic. It doesn't deny nearness. But it does present to us the picture of the God who is near is also a God majestic and transcendent, above anything and everything we could ever conceive of. But then there's also that picture of that universal sovereignty that we're going to see throughout the book. That God is the God who, on his chariot throne, goes where he wills, does what he wants, is perfectly free in all that he does. And so I think that element comes in as well. We see the enthroned one. We see the one whose throne is in the heavens, who reigns over all things. And yet when he makes his appearance amongst men, there's not only that note of majesty, but there's also that note of sovereignty. He does as he wills. And then there's the reality that this transcendent God, this God of universal sovereignty, is a God who comes to his people. And we might think, well, that's great. He's going to come with words of comfort, words of perspective, words that assist them, words that help them. And the reality is he comes with words first of judgment. That's the reality of it. He comes with words of judgment. And that's really tipped off in the very first words of chapter 1 and verse 4, where he says, "As I looked, behold, a stormy wind came from where?" Came from out of the north. Now, some of you have been here long enough to remember the fact that we've commented whenever God would bring judgments upon his people from foreign nations, what direction did they come from? They came from the north. They always came from the north. They always came from the Golan Heights. They would never come over the Jordan River east to west. They'd come north, down into first Galilee and then Samaria, then Judea, to take the people captive. That's the reason the northern kingdom got taken by the Assyrians in 722 BC. Now, they made their trip, having conquered the northern kingdom, into the south, into Judah, and ultimately came right to the city of Jerusalem, and came right outside the gates of the city of Jerusalem before, remember, God destroyed Sennacherib in Isaiah chapter 36 and 37. But it was always from the north that the people came. Now, that's why when Jesus comes, that emphasis is also in the Gospels when it says that the people have seen a great light. From where? From Naphtali, from Zebulun, from the northern tribes. The people have seen a great light. That's where the direction they came to conquer. And when Jesus comes to conquer as the King of peace and the King of righteousness, it's from the north, it's from Galilee, that the people who are in darkness have beheld a great light. And so when Ezekiel sees the northerly approach of God, it indeed is a reference to the fact that when God has words to speak, they're not comforting words. It's a word to a disobedient people. The house of Israel has defiled God's worship. They're being judged for their transgressions. They're in captivity because of the breaking of God's covenant. And God comes with words of conviction, words that name their sins, that are designed to bring them to humble themselves before him, and designed to bring them to repentance. So God comes with words of judgment upon the throne that is going to seek to bring a word to them of reproach and of, I guess we might say, use one of the images of the prophets as the covenant lawsuit coming against the people with the crimes that they have been guilty of, the crimes that they have been committed. But then that's not the only thing. That's not the only thing. There's this God of transcendent majesty and glory, of universal sovereignty, who comes with righteous judgments against his transgressing, covenant-breaking people, is a God who comes with not only the appearance of fire and brightness around him, but verse 28 says, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain, so is the appearance of the brightness all around. God not only comes with, you might say, a bow of warfare to bring arrows of judgment and conviction against his people. But remember, God took that bow after the flood, that bow of wrath and judgment, and he put it in the sky after the flood. It says, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain. God brought the rain of his judgment upon the world that was then, but then he made a promise of mercy. He made a promise that he would be continuing life upon the earth, and he comes in the same way to a disobedient and rebellious people, not only with the message of judgment and arrows of conviction, but also with a bow of peace and mercy, that he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn and the wicked would live. So that's the vision that precedes the call. In chapter 2, we're going to get into the call. Ezekiel is humbled. He's on his face before God, and he hears God speaking, and God's going to bring the call to be the watchman, to be his prophet to the nation, in the words of chapter 2 that, God willing, we're going to take up next Lord's Day. I hope this has been instructive and helpful to review where we've been and to at least get our senses clear that though it's a hard vision in terms of all of its elements, it's not completely indecipherable. There are keys that really open it up, and our understanding is that the Bible is its own interpreter, and Ezekiel has given us the clear interpretation. He's heavens opened, and he saw the visions of God. A glorious vision of a God transcendent, of a God who's sovereign, of a God who brings his righteous judgments, but a God who abounds in mercy, peace, and love. Let's go before his presence and seek him in prayer. Father, we are thankful for this prophet of Ezekiel. We're thankful for this book of prophetic truth. We're thankful for even this vision that we have looked at this evening. And though there are many things that just are beyond our ability to fully understand, we're thankful that you have made yourself known. You have revealed yourself to be that mighty, majestic, all glorious God of heaven and earth. And we bow in your presence and we worship and we adore. Oh God, be pleased to help us in some way to see the things that Ezekiel saw, that we too would revere your name, that we too would humble ourselves before you, that we too would fall on our face in worship, and we would have ears that are open to hear all the things that you would say to us. We ask you to hear our prayers. We ask you to receive our thanksgiving for the blessings of this another Lord's Day. Dismiss us with your blessing and strengthen us for the week that's before us, that whatever we would put our hand to do, we would do it with all of our might to your glory, honor, and praise, as we ask these things through Christ our Lord. Amen.